Morning. Our first scripture this morning comes from the 10th chapter of Luke. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Our second scripture is from the 23rd chapter of Matthew. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these who you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup, so that the outside also may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they are full of the bones of the dead and of all kinds of filth. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we have lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measures of your ancestors. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets, sages, and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from tomb to tomb, also that upon you may come all the righteous blood and shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I tell you, all of this will come upon the generations. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. We have Jesus in two very different forms this morning. We're in the third week of our sermon series on the Good Samaritan. We're calling it On the Road. And each week we're rereading the story of the Good Samaritan and examining it through the lens of a different character in the story. Now, Jesus preached through parables. That was one of his favorite ways to teach for two reasons. One, it helped people understand biblical concepts in a way that was easy to understand. And two was for actually kind of a subversive reason. What Jesus was preaching was in many ways contrary to the people in power. And by teaching in parables, he managed to say something without saying something. Do you know what I mean? When Jesus taught in parables, he was able to teach the concept of faith without actually saying the specific words that could have gotten him in trouble for violating the beliefs of the people in power. Speaking of people in power, this morning, we're going to examine the story of the Good Samaritan through the lens of the priest and the Levite. Last week, we talked about the robber, how the robber viewed the Samaritan, we assume, as someone less than him, and that taking things of value from him were okay. We talked about theft as having this very broad definition that all comes down to taking something from someone without having earned it first. And we talked the week before about what it looked like to be the victim, someone who was blamed just for having been a victim, and even worse, those who should have loved them were instead passing them by. And I think that's an experience that, unfortunately, most of us have probably had at some point in our lives, where we find ourselves in a moment of darkness and weakness, and those that should love us take a chance to step on the other side of the road. This week, we're going to look at the priest and the Levite. The priest and the Levite were a part of a social and political class called Sadducee, who clashed with a political class called Pharisee. Now, we're good Methodists. That means we sing well, but we don't talk often, but we're going to try something. Can anyone tell me what the differences are between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What do you already know about the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Anyone? Here, we got one old-timer back there. It's my grandpa. I can call him that. There you go. Pharisees believed in resurrection. Sadducees did not. Does anybody know anything else that differs between them? Well, there's a few things. So Pharisees and Sadducees, I didn't think that was going to work, but I thought I'd try it anyway. Pharisees and Sadducees were two differing political classes. Josephus was the great Jewish historian who wrote quite extensively about, in fact, it's because of Josephus that we know quite a bit about what the world looked like when Jesus was in this world. And Josephus actually identifies three different groups of people, and I think this is kind of funny the way he writes. He says there were Pharisees, then there were Sadducees, and then there were people. There were just three groups, right? There was just ordinary people, faithful people living their lives, and then there was a small number of folks who belonged to a very elite class, either Sadducee or Pharisee. There were a bit more Pharisees than were Sadducees. But this small class on the top, much like most societies have throughout history, is the class that is in charge. It's the one that rules. It's the one that has the power. It's the one that has the wealth. And there were quite a few differences between them. In many ways, they were very much political parties. In many ways, they were theological parties. Sometimes they're likened to different denominations, but that's not strictly true because they used the same temple and they were a part of the same faith. They were really just two factions within the same religious faith. Both Pharisees and Sadducees were Jews, both ethnically and religiously. Both Pharisees and Sadducees believed in the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. Both Pharisees and Sadducees believed in God as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. But that's kind of where the similarities end. So Pharisees and Sadducees, as we've identified, have a different idea of what it means to be a person of faith and to die. One of the ways you can remember that, if you want a Sunday school answer, is the Sadducees were very sad, you see, because they didn't believe in eternal life. But the Pharisees did. So the Pharisees believed that at least some people who faithfully follow the laws of God will go to be with God in heaven. The Sadducees did not. The man who asked Jesus the question in the Good Samaritan story, we're told he's a teacher of the law, which probably means he's a Pharisee because most lawyers were Pharisees. And he definitely wasn't a Sadducee because he asked Jesus, What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? That's not a question a Sadducee would ask because Sadducees didn't believe in it. Beyond that, there were a few other key differences. As I said, the Pharisees and Sadducees both believed in the Torah. I should be more specific, though. They both believed in the written Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. There was a second set of texts that were called the oral Torah. The oral Torah is believed by the Pharisees to have originated with Moses. So Moses, he presents his tablets, and written scripture becomes a part of their society. But Moses also spends a lot of time teaching, and so do his students. And generation after generation after generation passes down stories and interpretations, commentaries that we call the Mishnah. And this Mishnah, this oral Torah, is kind of like an extra Bible. It's kind of like the additional parts of the Bible that weren't written down. Pharisees believed in the oral Torah, and in fact, they believed the oral Torah was just as weighty as Scripture. So the oral Torah was part of their Bible. And it finally did get written down in 70 AD after the destruction of the temple, but before that, it was oral, and they believed it to be authoritative. Sadducees did not. Sadducees believed there was absolutely no value to the Torah, to the oral Torah whatsoever. The first five books of the Bible, the Torah, were the only religious texts that Sadducees affirmed. Another key difference is their treatment of Greece. Pharisees believed that it was critical for Jews to adhere to and maintain and affirm their own cultural identity, which meant that they wore clothes that their ancestors wore, they ate food that their ancestors ate, and they practiced their faith the way their ancestors practiced their faith. It was very important to them to maintain their ancestor traditions and their ancestors' way of life. The Sadducees were a little bit different. In fact, they were fond of what's often called Hellenism, which essentially is the adoption of Greek culture. For Sadducees, they still maintained the Jewish culture, but they thought the Greeks especially had a lot of good ideas that could teach them. In fact, one of the very interesting things about Sadducees is that they totally rejected the oral Torah. They totally rejected anything beyond Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. But they were really fond of Greek philosophy. And so you would never hear a Sadducee quote something from the Mishnah, but you might hear a Sadducee quote something from Aristotle, right? I mean, that they were very, very fond of Greek philosophy. In fact, Sadducees frequently used Greek philosophy as a way to interpret and understand the Torah. Now, you can understand why there's a rift between these two groups. For Pharisees, they don't want anything to do with the Greeks. The Sadducees say, what do the Greeks have to tell us about the Torah, right? Very, very different ideas about the world. In fact, Sadducees sometimes wore Greek clothes and ate Greek food. They loved Greece, and they saw Greece as an extension of their own people and a culture that they could pick good ideas from. Now, some of you have actually experienced a little bit of this difference. Last year when we visited, around in the spring, we visited our friends at Congregation Temple Israel. Amy and Michael are the rabbis there. They're good friends of mine. And they talked to us about Reformed Judaism. And in Reformed Judaism, adopting the culture of the place that you live is a component of that. So it's not that they just blend in, but they say, yeah, this is a good idea. We'll borrow that too. For example, they have confirmation classes. Confirmation is not something you're going to find Moses talking about. That is a very Christian practice that some Reformed Jews use because they like it. Really, that's the only reason. It sounds like a good idea. It works good for the kids. We'll do confirmation too. Orthodox Jews, on the other hand, much like the Pharisees, work very hard preserving those original Jewish cultural identities. And so they tend to reject these newer ideas or ideas that came from outside of Judea. Pharisees and Sadducees, the most critical difference, though, is in how they viewed becoming a faithful follower of God. If you were a Pharisee, then your understanding of God was law. The Torah contained law. It contained all of the laws of God. And so for a Pharisee, practice of faith was kind of a day-to-day experience. What were you going to do today to follow God and adhere to God's laws? The Pharisees often clashed with Jesus. Jesus clashed with both Pharisees and Sadducees, but most frequently with Pharisees, because Jesus wasn't quite as rigid in his understanding of the law as they were. I want to be very clear. Jesus believed very firmly in following the laws of God, but for Jesus, it was about following the spirit of the law. In other words, doing the things that God wants you to do, not just following the letter of the law arbitrarily. Probably the most famous example of that is when Jesus invites his disciples to pick figs from a tree and eat them because they were hungry. The catch was it was the Sabbath, which meant that working was illegal. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, and I think a few of you have been, some hotels, the elevators will stop at every floor on the Sabbath to prevent you from having to do the work of pushing the button. So for Pharisees, there was no excuse for working on the Sabbath under any circumstances, which meant picking those figs from a tree was work and was against the law. For Jesus, the whole purpose of the Sabbath rest was self-care. We humans have to take time to rest and recharge. The primary purpose of the Sabbath was to worship God, and one can't worship God if one is busy doing other things or if one doesn't take care of oneself. So for Jesus, although he would have liked to have come prepared, picking some fruit to feed yourself, not to make some money, not to advance your business, not to store up for winter, picking some fruit to feed yourself met the needs of self-care so that one could worship God. But for Pharisees, it was all about following the law. And when your entire faith is wrapped up in following the law, it makes a lot of sense that your entire faith is wrapped up in interpreting the law. Because if it's all about following God's law, then obviously you want to know what God's law is. So Pharisees spent a great deal of time trying to determine what God's law was. Sadducees, on the other hand, they believed in the law of God. But for them, probably in large part because they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in life after death. So they probably weren't that concerned about doing the right things and getting into heaven. For Sadducees, their concern was rituals, the temple. Their idea of following God faithfully was about going through the motions, performing the rituals and the worship components and all of the pieces of faith. If we really think about that, we can kind of come into both of those groups. Some of us, sometimes our entire faith is wrapped up in doing the right thing, sometimes arbitrarily so. Sometimes we miss the forest for the trees and we just are focused on trying not to break the rules. Others, their entire Christian faith is wrapped up in coming to church on Sunday and seemingly nothing else is happening in their life that appears very Christian. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a different understanding of what it meant to follow God. The priest and the Levite in the story, they're Sadducees. We know that because that's who priests and Levites were. You see, Pharisees, Moses was their guy, right? Pharisees, Moses was the most important hero of their faith because Moses laid down the law. Sadducees, they like Solomon. They like the priests. They like Aaron, right? They like all these ancient priests who are descendants of, who laid down the rituals, who built the temple, who did all of these things that gave them a place to worship. So the priest and the Levite, they're walking along the road to Jericho and they see an injured man. Sometimes I hear the interpretation that the Samaritan component was important. I'm of the opinion that the Samaritan component was there to shame certain members of the audience who knew that they had a hatred for people who lived in other communities, and Jesus wanted them to understand that a Samaritan who follows God's law is closer to God than a priest who doesn't. But I don't think Jesus was implying that the priest and the Levite in the story were ignoring the man because he was a Samaritan. I don't even think that they would have even been able to know that he was a Samaritan. The reason they moved across the side of the road and walked past him comes down to their understanding of God. It was all about the ritual. They were on the road headed to the temple, which meant they were headed to perform some kind of ritual. And in order to enter the temple and perform that ritual, one must be clean. Now, one can become unclean through a number of ways. There's big ways. You can break God's law in such a profound way you are declared unclean. You can have certain diseases that make you permanently unclean, like leprosy. Or you could be unclean for a short period of time. Several weeks ago, we talked about Mary and how she had to go through a ritual purification period after having Jesus. That was normal. After a woman had had a child, she had to be separated from people for a period of time, and then had to go through a ritual cleansing process to be made clean again. They weren't shaming her for having a child. This was just the process that a woman had to go through after she had a child. And it was a celebratory process. Another thing that made you unclean was if bodily fluids didn't stay inside your body. If you were nose, these were things that made you unclean. Again, this wasn't permanent. It wasn't like somebody saw you with a runny nose and now you were kicked out of Judaism for the rest of forever. It just meant you couldn't come into the temple until you were feeling better. One of the things that I find fascinating about the culture of the time is health. Now, the Egyptians, they had some of the world's first surgeries. The Egyptians were some of the first people to open the human body and attempt to heal it. Once in a while, one of their patients would even survive. Rome had pioneered the cesarean section, right? I mean, probably several of you have had that procedure done on your own body. They opened a woman up to take the baby out. Now, unfortunately, in those days, there was no saving the mother. The procedure was very crude in those days and was very prone to infection. But when the decision was to either let both of them die or to save the child, in Rome, they would save the child by opening the mother and removing the child. The principal issue with both Egypt and Roman surgery was they didn't understand bacteria, and so people would die of infections afterwards because there were no gloves, there was no hand washing, there was no masks, and so they would die of infections. Over in Greece, we have the burgeoning beginnings of modern medicine. Everywhere else in the world, if you were a doctor, you were a doctor because your dad taught you how to be a doctor. In Greece, some of the first schools and universities that taught medicine were being formed. The idea that a person's full-time profession should be studying and researching and teaching medicine. Greece is the home of modern medicine. The place in the world that had sort of the least advanced healthcare system, has sort of the least qualified doctors and the fewest pharmaceuticals. And yet, Judea had the longest lifespans in the world. People routinely lived 90 years old in Judea. We hear a lot that the average age was like 32. That's true, but if you remember how averages work, the reason the number is so low is because of a huge number of people who die very young. I bet if we went around the room, we'd find out that a lot of us wouldn't be here. This includes me if it was first century Judea. I had appendicitis when I was 12. That's a death sentence in first century Judea. You don't survive that. Today, it's a routine surgery. They take your appendix out and you go home after a few days. I think it's even quicker now, actually. So Judea had the longest lifespans, and a lot of this comes down to these ritual laws of cleanliness. Now, they didn't understand this at the time because there were no microscopes. Today, we look at the ritual laws. We look at the laws that God had established, and we realize that these were laws about communicating disease. That's what it was really about. These were laws about keeping bacteria away from other people. So if you were sick, you couldn't go to the temple where a large number of people were crowded around. That's it. That's all it is. That also means, though, that if you touch someone who's unclean, you yourself are unclean for a period of time. If the priest and the Levite had come over to this man, who we assume is bleeding, right? I don't know. The Bible says he was half dead. If he's half dead, the guy's got to be losing some blood. If they had come over to this man to check on him, if they had come over to this man to treat him for his injuries, then they would have been unclean. Not permanently. This would have been a period of a few days, about a week, that they would have to go through a cleansing process every day. And really what it was a waiting period to find out if they were going to become ill, because if they became ill, then they would remain unclean until they were better again. But that meant that if they had so much as touched this man or even come close to him, they could not go into the temple. They could not perform their ritual duties. In that moment, their obedience to the rituals and the temple became more important than their obedience to God. And in this vein, we find Jesus in Matthew giving a passionate and fiery, what we might call a hellfire and brimstone sermon to these people. He uses some really colorful imagery. He says, "You strain a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, there's a phrase that I use that probably many of you use. It's actually 500 years old, believe it or not. You can't see the forest for the trees, right? You ever heard that one? Use that one probably? Can't see the forest for the trees. You are so focused on one tiny little detail that you're missing the big picture. This was an example of that happening. The priest and the Levite, they were so focused on the ritual laws, so focused on getting to the temple, so focused on doing the rituals that they missed the point that following God meant loving our neighbor. Meant that bleeding man on the side of the road was the most important thing they had to do, not the temple a few miles down the road. They missed the forest for the trees. They strained a gnat and swallowed a camel, to use Jesus' analogy. Jesus warns against them. He calls them a brood of vipers. I love that insult. I love it because it's so witty, and it's also so very deep. A brood of vipers primarily only hurts one classification of people, and that's children. Vipers that live, the species of viper that lives in the Middle East is not particularly aggressive. It doesn't come out of its den and look for people. It doesn't go looking for trouble. If you have a den of vipers in your yard, or your dirt, really, in the Middle East, chances are you don't even know it's there. It's buried in the sand with its eggs or its young, and it raises them, and trust me, it can't wait to get out of your hair just as much as you want it out of your hair. But there is one group of people for whom a brood of vipers is profoundly dangerous, and that's small children. Because what do small children do at home? They play. They play in the yard. They run around. Folks, it was 2,000 years ago, but nothing has changed. Kids run around the yard, and they play together. And sometimes, tragically, what happens every once in a while, and everybody who lived in this time period probably heard of it happening, even if it hadn't happened to them, a kid will run around, and they'll step on the sand, and there will be a soft spot, and at the bottom of that soft spot is a profoundly venomous snake who ends their life. That's what Jesus is calling these rigid adherents to the law who miss the point of the gospel. You're a brood of vipers. You're waiting in the dark over here in a corner for some innocent young person to step on you so you can strike. You're ruining the opportunity for these children to ever grow up to have a relationship with God by filling their head with rigidity instead of grace. And it's not that the following the law is the problem for Jesus. It's following the law so much that you miss the point. For example, the purpose of the tithe, 10% of your income. This commandment in the Bible that we should give 10% of our income to the church, to the temple, is meant to be of the way the temple funds its ministries to the poor. But what was happening in those days was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, boy, they would never miss a tithe. They would tithe every tenth leaf in their garden. They would tithe everything because they followed the law to a T, but when it came to offering compassion, they passed it right up. The purpose of the tithe is to provide a means for the poor in our community to have a way to have a life and be loved by God. But even though they were good at giving their tithe, they were terrible at sharing compassion. The stories are endless, and that's why they were called hypocrites, play actors. That's the next metaphor Jesus uses, play actors. Hypocrite is a word we use today, but its literal translation is actor. Jesus was saying that these were like actors on a stage. When you go to watch a play, right, what do you see? You see characters. Now, you know that those aren't the actual people, but if they do a really good job, they can make you believe that they're the character, right? Ashley and I went to the Fox a couple years ago, and we saw Beauty and the Beast. It's one of her favorites, and the actress who played Belle did a wonderful job. She had a beautiful voice. And for a moment, you could believe she was Belle, but of course, I understand that she's some actress from somewhere else, not actually Belle, because Belle isn't real. That's what Jesus was saying the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. You're just actors. People might believe that you're the character you're playing, but it's just a character. You aren't actually a faithful follower of God. You're just an actor. And then he uses this really interesting metaphor of cups. He says, you wash the outside, but not the inside. Imagine, you know, you go to your counter, and you see this beautiful, shiny cup, and you pull it out, and there's a coffee stain in the bottom of it, right? I don't know if you've ever done that before. I've done that. I've forgotten to wash the inside of my cup out. You get to washing dishes and you're washing the plates, you grab a mug, you scrub the outside, you rinse it, you put it away, and then you get it the next day and you realize that it's disgusting, right? So Jesus says you're washing the outside of the cup, but you're not washing the inside. You're focusing on your external perceptions, making sure that everybody sees you as a pious and faithful individual, but you're not actually working on the inside. Pharisees and Sadducees, you guys aren't working on making sure that your heart is attuned to God. What if we are the priest and the Levite? As I said, each week during this series, we're going to take a look at the characters in the story and wonder if we aren't sometimes very much like them. We have a line in our prayer of confession that we do before communion every week, and we say, we have not loved you, God, with our whole heart. And we have failed to be an obedient church. What we're saying when we say that is that, God, we try, but we have failed to love as you've loved. Of course we have. We're not God. But sometimes we fail even to strive to love as God loves. And that way we become like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We go through the motions. We're good at pretending to be faithful Christians, but we're failing to do the most critical and most essential part of that. And that's to love one another. There's some pretty obvious parallels here to the way the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees lived their faith. Like the Sadducees, sometimes in the church we mean well, but we become so fixated on our traditions and our rituals that we miss the opportunities to love and to care for people in need. Sometimes we become so focused on pleasing people that we forget to actually reach people. We do a lot of things in the church because we aren't quite the people that God needs us to be, but we're working on it. And that's why the church has to ask for forgiveness quite often. But more and more individual, wonder if we could consider times that we have ever chosen not to love because we perceived the person across the road to be unclean. That's not something that you have to admit to me or to one another, but we might have to take a moment to admit it to ourselves that perhaps there are times where we see someone in grave need and we judge they are unclean. Maybe that by associating with them or helping them, we'll be complicit in something, or by associating with them, we'll have a bad name to ourselves, or even worse, we'll decide that these people aren't worthy of God's love because they're unclean. You see, something happened in the first century. As I discussed, the dietary laws, the cleanliness laws, they were all about preventing disease. That's really what they were. That's what they were for. That's what God gave them to the Jews for. But some people misunderstood and came to the conclusion that cleanliness meant that one was worthy and uncleanliness meant that one was not. At its worst, people who were unclean were viewed not just as someone who you can't be around because you might get sick, but viewed as someone who is not worthy of God. I think we all understand that, right? With this flu season, as bad as it is, when I go to see people in the hospital who have the flu, I have to wear gloves and a mask. Not because I don't love them and don't want to touch them, but because I'll be seeing other people that day and I don't want to share anything with them that I shouldn't share with them. I don't want to get the flu myself, but even more so, I don't want to share the flu with anybody else. So I wear a mask and I wear a pair of gloves, and it's not exactly the same as holding somebody's hand when you have a rubber glove on, but it's what you have to do. But it's not because we believe that that person isn't worthy of God's love, but sometimes in the first century that would happen. I wonder, though, if we circle back to ourselves, to 2018, it'll be June before I start saying 2018, if we circle back to ourselves, I wonder if there aren't times in our lives where we have decided that someone else is unworthy of God's love, either because they've done a lot of stupid stuff, they've made a lot of poor decisions, or even because they came from the wrong family or the wrong side of the tracks. Friends, the Bible is profoundly clear. Some things in the Bible are difficult and require a lot of interpretation, but the Bible is profoundly clear that there's not a soul who draws breath that isn't loved by God. There's not a person on this earth, not one, who isn't deserving of God's love and who we aren't called to love in return. That means that there is no such thing as a person who is unclean. There's no such thing as a person who is not loved by God. That doesn't mean that the Sadducees and the Pharisees have nothing to teach us. Another phrase I like is throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right? Sometimes there's good, even in the midst of the villains in our story. The Pharisees, they took God's law seriously, and we should too. When we look at what the Bible tells us to do, that ought to be something that's really important to us. We should read our Bible, we should study our Bible, we should pray, we should work hard to understand what it is that God wants us to do, because I hope we believe that following God and obeying God is a critical component of our life. And the Sadducees, they understood worship better than anybody. The Sadducees never missed an opportunity to pray. It might just be for the benefit of other people, so they'll think they're pious, but nevertheless, the Sadducees knew how to pray, they knew how to worship, and they knew how to channel the traditions of their ancestors to help them understand God better. When the Sadducees went to the temple, they didn't go to get fed or be entertained. The Sadducees went to the temple to praise God. And I think we can learn from that too. I think if we take the best parts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we can become an altogether Christian, one who takes worship seriously, one who takes study seriously, so that one who can make action serious. And that's my prayer for us this week, that we could be more teachable, always willing to learn, always seeking God's will in our lives. That when faced with the opportunity to be rigid or gracious, we'll choose grace. And when the opportunity to prove how right we are comes, we choose instead to be humble and prove how much God loves. And at its best, I pray, and I hope you'll join me in praying this as well, that when faced with the opportunity to share love with someone who maybe the world has deemed as unclean, even if we can't fix everything, even if we can't fix anything, if we at least took the opportunity to let them know that they were loved profoundly by the one who created them, I believe we'd be one step closer to being exactly who God wants us to be. Amen.